6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I was once sitting with a group of friends and we were all telling stories about our childhood memories. And when the person telling this particular story was about 5 years old, she was pushing her younger sister, who was about 2.5, through the grocery store in a stroller. They were trying to keep up with her shopping mother. Her younger sister was just starting to learn psalters as part of family worship. And she insisted on belting out the Psalter of the Week at the top of her lungs. And unfortunately, she chose this particular stanza. O gracious God, forsake me not when I am old and gray. And her sister was very embarrassed and tried to no avail to hush her up. But nope, that was the theme song of the day and that was going to be sung no matter what. Can you sing God's praises no matter what is happening in your life? That question cuts right to the heart of the sometimes painful struggle many a child of God has had. There can be moments in Christian experience when it seems like singing God's praises during trials sounds about as out of place as a 3-year-old singing about being old and gray. Few things are harder in spiritual life than really struggling with God's providence and wrestling to be able to understand what is it that He's doing in my life right now. Because sometimes what He's doing doesn't make any sense to us and seems not to fit His own character and promises. The world doesn't do this. The world doesn't praise God while suffering. They curse or they complain or they mock the very idea of a God whose hand is involved in such painful events. And if they sing at all, it's an attempt to escape reality. Or they sing about sorrow and about grief and about heartache and the meaninglessness and the senseless tragedy of life. But God's children can, with God's grace and help, sing His praise no matter what. How do you do that? When you learn to plug the story of your life into the larger story of what God is doing in this world by connecting it to the spiritual battle that is raging all over the world. And that's true not just of persecution for the sake of the gospel, but it's also true for every hardship and sorrow a believer goes through for any reason. In our text, we see Paul and Silas sitting there in that jail cell, their feet locked in the stocks, their backs lashed open by a beating with rods. They're in a dungeon in the middle of the night, and they're singing joyfully. And that song becomes a spiritual earthquake through which Jesus Christ triumphs mightily. So here's our theme. Christ triumphs by giving songs of praise in the night. We see three aspects of this victory. These songs are a striking victory for Christ. These songs are a joyful triumph for the singers. And these songs are a triumphant message to the hearers. So Christ triumphs through giving songs of praise in the night. And our first point is these songs are a striking victory for Christ. The whole book of Acts is really just a series of battles between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. But in this particular text, the battle is over Europe, because this passage records the very first time the good news of Jesus Christ reached Europe. The issue is simply this: to whom will Europe belong? In verses 9 and 10, the apostle is directed by a vision to enter Macedonia, a province in Europe. And verse 12 tells us Paul and Silas went to the chief city of Macedonia, a place named Philippi. And there they preached the gospel by the riverside in verse 13, where people gathered to pray. Now, apparently these are people interested in the Old Testament scriptures. Jewish tradition said you could only have a synagogue if there were 10 male confessing members. And if there were less than that, then the interested people would go outside the city and gather, preferably by flowing water, symbolizing cleanliness. And these people would be willing to be taught by any traveling Jewish teacher who was visiting the town, probably on the Sabbath day. And as Paul takes advantage of this custom to teach wherever he goes, this time there's a woman named Lydia who's listening. She already believes in God as the Old Testament teaches her to, but this time her heart is opened and she believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that conversion so simply, so sweetly described. And she's baptized with her household. And she opens her home and she wants the apostles to know her hospitality. And being a very wealthy woman, everyone who sold purple was. It's kind of like diamond dealers today. Of course, she had the room and the means to take very good care of the apostles. And it seems like such a quiet, ordinary, modest beginning for the kingdom of Christ in Europe. But as Paul and Silas are going to prayer one day, probably again by the riverside, a well-known slave girl follows them. You have this in St. Thomas too. There are certain street figures that if you've been downtown a fair piece, you recognize, you say, I've seen him, I know her. Maybe at Grace Cafe, or someone asking for a meal as you're walking past. But she was demon-possessed, verse 16 says, and that means she was a fortune teller, and the demon would reveal to people who paid, of course, for the service, something of the future, or give them directions about what future decisions to make. A clairvoyant, we would call that. They're still on the radio today, and increasingly so in our paganized culture. And the devil does have some knowledge of the future, though, of course, not a full knowledge. That's why young people never consider occult things harmless, cute, innocent fun, whether it be Ouija boards or the Charlie game or whatever it may be. These things really can connect you to the occult and to demonic powers. It's not harmless. Now, as this girl follows Paul, she starts shouting things that she could not have known without demonic influence. Satan knows exactly what's at stake when the gospel is preached. And this girl follows behind Paul, shouting wherever he goes in a loud voice for all to hear, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And verse 18 says, she kept on doing this for many days. Now, this is odd. It should strike you as odd. A demon speaking highly of God Most High and advertising the gospel of Jesus Christ and saying Paul and Silas are bringing salvation? That is unexpected. Can you imagine a modern witch or clairvoyant or fortune teller getting on the radio here locally or going up and down the streets with a billboard or standing with a billboard by the door here, by the road here when we're having services and inviting people to attend our church in St. Thomas and saying, there you will hear the way of salvation. Something's fishy here. When the devil is cheerfully pretending to help Jesus Christ, there is a catch. Who does this girl mean by God Most High? Well, a Jew would think of Jehovah, but a Greek would think of Zeus. She uses a vague title, and there's more. Unfortunately, our translation and every single English translation gets it wrong. The Greek really should be translated like this. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a, not the, a way of salvation. She's saying there's many ways that lead to God. This is one, and if that works for you, that's great. Go ahead. But my way works too. My way is just as good. She's claiming she's a colleague and co-worker of Paul, even though God says she's not. And the danger is that the people listening to her would think, well, there's no difference between Jesus Christ and Satan. You can choose whichever religion fits you best. This is relevant, is it not? Prime ministers and presidents say things like this: the God Muslims and Christians pray to is the same God, we're just using different words. No, we're not. I once read a letter by 139 Muslim religious leaders representing every sect of Islam and saying they wanted peace with Christians. And if they mean by this that terrorism and war should stop, we would agree. But if they mean that our religions are the same and we should go our own way and they're equally valid and we're worshiping the same God, then watch out. How many in our culture, the vast majority of Canadians, think that there are many ways that lead to God and you just have to choose the one that works for you, that religion is just a self-help crutch that we can pick up or drop. And let's not be fooled by this or frozen into an embarrassed silence. It's, of course, people often praise Christians exactly using this kind of language. Oh, your faith matters to you. You can say that to any religious person in the world, you know. There's nothing unique about that. And it might be tempting to say, well, at least they think we're decent people. But if they're just as positive to someone who believes in Buddha or Muhammad or self-help, then is it really a compliment? We may never give the impression that Jesus Christ and Muhammad are the same. The source behind this so-called friendly tolerance is Satan. And that doesn't mean the people who believe it are deliberately telling what they know to be a lie. But in their blindness, they don't recognize this satanic hiss that's found in their so-called tolerance. And Paul realizes exactly what's at stake. And finally, he's had enough. He had to, of course, realize that doing something about it would create a commotion. But turning to her, he commands the spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And this very act makes it clear that there can be no compromise between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. One or the other must win. There will be no peaceful coexistence. And as soon as the phony mask of polite tolerance is exposed for the lie that it is, the devil changes from a smooth, flattering, tolerant talker into a raging lion. The owners of the slave girl, of course, realize that she can't do her work for them anymore because the demon who was telling her stuff's gone. And so they stir up a mob to persecute Paul and Silas. They drag them noisily before the magistrates or judges. They claim that Paul and Silas are producing customs that Romans ought not to have. And Philippi was proud of its Roman citizenship and colony status. And tired of religious arguments and debates, Rome had said, okay, no new religions. And Christianity, they're saying now, is a new religion. And that means they're not allowed to talk. And the magistrates don't even stop to have a proper trial. Unlike other places in Acts, Paul doesn't have a chance to speak for himself. Their clothes are ripped off their backs. They're beaten with rods. And those beatings continued until your back was cut open, bruised, and bleeding, and you were unconscious. Verse 23 says, they laid many stripes on them. You can almost see then their unconscious bodies being dragged and dumped in a jail cell. And the jailers told in verse 23, lock them down good and proper. Put them in maximum security. So in verse 24, he puts them in the most inner dungeon and he fastens their feet in the stocks. Children, those are very heavy, huge wooden blocks that no one man could lift. And there were holes bored through them. And it had a half, it could swing up and they would put people's feet in there and then they would shut the block and bolt it shut. And there was no way you could pull your feet out. And then dusting their hands off with satisfaction, the jailer and the mob leave Paul and Silas there, bleeding in the dark. Tolerance is the favorite word in Canada, and it's a lie. Because people today react just as intolerantly when Jesus Christ comes up. They'll tolerate everything and anything. except biblical Christianity. The strangest beliefs, the most bizarre customs. Now people are even believing in that you can be trans-species. There's a lady who is convinced she's a cat and uses a litter box. And instead of society saying the poor woman needs help, she's being praised as the next front in human rights. And if you call that a mental condition needing help, then suddenly the tolerance turns out to be a lie. And those who praise tolerance the most vigorously become the most viciously intolerant. Not too long ago, the European Union had a commission that declared anyone who teaches creation, the doctrine of creation, is a threat to human rights. Imagine that. And the story goes around at the work, these people are so intolerant, they think they're the only right people in the world and that the rest of us are wrong, and that's not true. We believe that God is right and all of us are wrong as human beings. Don't be surprised when the tolerance is just a marketing trick and it doesn't apply to people they want to silence. So when you think of Paul and Silas sitting in that jail cell bleeding, who's won? Jesus Christ or Satan? You can almost imagine the devil saying to Jesus Christ, keep out of my territory, Europe is mine. That's what's at stake here, not just a soul or two, but the gospel gaining a foothold in a new part of the world. And then in the middle of the night, something happens that makes it clear who won. A sound is heard in the inner dungeon cell that has never been heard before from in the stocks. Songs of praise to God echo off the walls. And I'm sympathetic with the challenges of translation, but the word hymn here is not exactly accurate. The Greek means a song of praise. And knowing the customs of the early church, it's far more likely to have been a psalm with words like some we sang today. Now to God, our strength and Savior, render praise and loudly sing. Jehovah reigns, let earth be glad. Unto God, our Savior, sing a joyful song. Wondrous are his doings, for his arm is strong. He has brought salvation, he has made it known. And before the nations is his justice shown. And as these new songs echo off the walls, we see the triumph of Jesus Christ in Philippi. Jesus himself had said it, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Christ is glorified in these songs, and that's exactly the one thing the devil wanted to prevent. This savage attack turns into a new opportunity for the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, the devil is foolish. He thinks nobody could serve God with joy when their feet are locked in the stocks and their backs have been whipped open. But he's wrong. Where God is at work in people's lives, Satan always loses in the end. How often in the history of the church, the very attacks meant to silence and wipe out the church instead serve to draw more striking attention to the victories of Christ in the moment. These victories become especially evident when the intolerance of the world does not silence the testimony of God's people. Maybe someone's wondering, but how could they sing like this? I mean, it's nice to sit in our nice pews here and sing, but what about Paul and Silas? They're still people, aren't they? Is there someone listening who really doesn't feel like singing God's praise this morning? Maybe you complain to God and others about how things are going in your life. But is praise the first thing that comes to your mind at those moments? And that's why we need to see that the triumph of Christ in these songs in the night were also a joyful triumph for the singers, our second point. We do get to see the human side of what happened, verse 25. Notice when they started to sing at midnight, not right away. They probably only regained consciousness after several hours, and then they slowly came to consciousness, and there were groans, and their aching, bleeding backs and their cramped up legs, because if you can't move your legs at all after a while, remember a long flight, your legs start cramping even. And then finally they manage to haul themselves to a somewhat sitting position and they start talking to each other. Did we misunderstand God's call? Did we do the wrong thing in casting out that demon from the slave girl? And as they encourage each other in the Lord and they say, yeah, but he did call us here and we couldn't have done anything else, that false attack on the gospel of Christ had to be silenced. They realize Christ called us here. We're here for Jesus' sake. Paul would write in some of the very epistles he penned from prison, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ, not for him, but of him. Christ was with him. And that's why they turn to prayer, verse 25 says. They don't start by singing, but on the wings of faith, they climb from the dark dungeon to the presence of God, and pouring out their hearts before the throne of grace, on which sits the King of Kings, the night is lit up with the enjoyed and felt presence of their God. This is what happens when persecuted Christians tell their stories. One early Methodist preacher was pelted with stones, sticks, kicks, and curses for preaching the gospel outdoors. And as he lay on the ground bleeding, he wrote this later in his journal about that moment. I've never had such a sweet sense of the presence of Christ in my heart as when I lay there struck, bleeding, and sore. And the same Christ who led Paul and Silas did not abandon them when the going got tough. He carried them. The songs of praise on the lips of Paul and Silas aren't something they dug out of their own hearts. Those songs came from God. Their hearts are lifted up by God. And when God is near, you spontaneously want to sing. Maybe you think, I could never do that. Well, of course you can't. But if God ever puts you in such a situation, he will turn your sighs and groans into songs. Christ isn't just out to conquer the world, but he's the tender, compassionate elder brother who never forgets his prisoners. He never triumphs alone. When he triumphs, his people triumph with him. Do you sing God's praise when your heart is overwhelmed? We've all had moments when we were overwhelmed. How could you not in a fallen, broken world of sin and death? Do you sing on your darkest, most difficult days? Isn't that why family worship and singing God's praise together is actually such a beautiful part of daily life, or it should be? But someone says, can you connect that? Isn't this text just about singing when you're persecuted for the gospel? Yes, but even regular suffering, trial, and heartache isn't disconnected. It's part of the big picture of the clash of kingdoms between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. Whenever God's children go through trial and sorrow in this world, God has songs in the night for his own, as his people sing in the face of the valley of the shadow of death. Isn't that why singing during a funeral is often the best part of the whole service? Because you're singing the praise of him who has triumphed over sin, death, and the grave, even as you're about to stand in the grave. My first year in seminary, I lived with a family from one of our churches in Hamilton. The mother in this family had been in the hospital for testing, and I remember coming home after eating elsewhere to find a very sober and silent family around the supper table. They didn't have much to say, just this: Mom's full of cancer. Feeling almost like a stranger, I went down to my room to digest what was happening. And after supper, they all gathered around the organ downstairs. They were singing Psalter 187. Thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free. When you hear people sing like that, there's not a time when you can sing that Psalter where that doesn't come to mind. Can you sing God's praises in such moments? The world can't sing. And if they do sing, it's songs that don't comfort. And the liberal worldly church doesn't believe God's hand is in control, and they can't sing either because they think God is as helpless as they are at that moment, that poor God is surprised and hurt and said, well, I didn't mean for this to happen. And even the person who just is born and raised in a Christian home without being a transformed, renewed Christian himself or herself can't sing like this. It's only when God gives you the gift of real faith that you're lifted up by song. In the middle of your fears, in the middle of the face of death and heartache. And even as you struggle with saying your will be done and give it over to God via the wings of prayer, you are carried above your earthly heartaches and tears and losses and pains, and your sighs become songs. And in those moments when we feel we can't sing, do you know why that is? Because you're not lifting up your heart to God. You're so focused on your misery or on complaining about what people are doing or saying or not doing or not saying, you forget God. It is His hand, is it not, that brought everything into your life? Maybe someone listening wants to splutter back, well, what would you do in my shoes? I'd probably need you to tell me what I'm trying to tell you. Don't start with sighs and complaints. Lift up your heart to God in prayer. And the more God-focused your thoughts are, the more He turns your sighs into songs in the night. But maybe someone says, what about those miseries and heartaches I bring into my own life because of my own sin? I can understand singing when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, and I can understand singing when you're suffering in this broken world, but what if my own sins have brought the misery I'm living with? Does God say to me at that moment, well, you're on your own with this one? God has songs for such moments too. Yes, you need to start by confessing your sin and repenting, and yes, by your sin you've been serving the kingdom of Satan rather than the kingdom of God, but when God hears that honest confession, and that grief, brokenhearted, and that returning to Him, you're embraced by His fatherly arms. And even in the misery of reaping what you've sown and the consequences of your sin, you're not alone. Don't you remember Psalm 32? After confessing his sin, David can end like this, "And songs of your salvation thrill my heart." Then too, even then, the sighs can become songs in the night, and you can triumph by the grace of Jesus Christ as well as by His faithfulness and power. So when you hear these songs in the dungeon, you are seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ. You're seeing the glory, the majesty, the salvation, the unquenchable triumph of Jesus Christ in this world. This triumph that Paul and Silas had, it's not just for them. It's the triumph God gives each of His people. It's the fruit of Christ's work. Jesus went the way of the cross Himself, but to use the words of Calvin, Jesus turned the cross with all its pain and shame into a triumphal chariot in which we ride to victory. And when He gives His own songs in the night now, He's just giving the echoes of His own triumph in our lives and turning our very heartaches and tears into triumphal chariots in which His grace prevails. The triumph of Christ became the triumph of Paul and Silas, a triumph that reached beyond the walls of their dungeon and opened new doors of opportunity for the gospel. Our last point, these songs are a triumphant message to the hearers. At the end of verse 25, we read something. As Paul and Silas praised their God with joy, the prisoners were listening to them. These are very different sounds than what they're used to. I've done jail ministry for many years, in my teenage years and later my college and seminary years in Grand Rapids. I know what kind of sounds are heard in a jail. Cursing, groaning, vulgar talk, shouting about the injustice of it all, raging at their jailers, blaming everything and everybody except themselves. Anyone else but Paul and Silas, anyone who did not know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, would, every time a new spark of pain shot down cramped legs, or every time a welt on their back opened because they moved again, would curse those who put them there, even if they were being served justice. But those prisoners hear something that they've never heard in a setting where sin and violence and hate are so obvious. They hear songs of God's grace and faithfulness, protection and love coming from the lips of men that they saw between the bars being carried battered, bruised, and unconscious into the most secure cell in the whole jail. And instead of shouting to them to be quiet so the rest of them can sleep, the prisoners are so stunned by the new songs, and by the new songs, by the way, the Bible doesn't mean songs that were written last week. The Psalms are still new songs. New songs are songs full of the grace and redemption of Christ, and those are songs the world cannot know. They only know their old songs of death and decay, and the people of God have new songs. And those prisoners are hearing a new song. Satan is being crushed in defeat. He wanted to slam the door of opportunity for the gospel, and God gave Paul and Silas a more attentive audience in the dungeon than they'd had so far on the streets of Philippi. What was the fruit of this gospel teaching that started with song? Well, God himself answers the songs in the night with an earthquake that throws open the prison doors, verse 26. Everybody's chains fell off. The stocks were knocked off of Paul's feet. And do you know what would have happened in any other jail when all the electricity failed and the door cell swung open? Everybody would have been leaving as fast as possible. That's what the jailer feared, and he was ready to commit suicide over it because Roman law said that if a prisoner escapes, the jailer pays with his life. But Paul has to shout to him, "Don't hurt yourself, we're all still here." Unheard of. Compelled, caught by the gospel displayed in song. And calling for a light, he comes down and tremblingly falls on his knees before Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs," and notice he quotes the very words that slave girl had used in the street, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That very night, he and his family were baptized in the name of Jesus. And we'd love to know, weren't we, how many of the prisoners were baptized at that moment too. Do you believe this way? Those of you who are suffering, do you pray that God will use your heartaches as opportunities for triumphant gospel preaching for your friends and your neighbors? Parents, do your children hear such songs from your lips? Are the new songs of God the songs you love to play, the atmosphere of your home? Are the songs of God's people your greatest musical pleasure, the expression of your heart's desire, even in the night of this present world? Young people, I ask you too. It's always tragic when one meets young people who know the songs of the world all too well and who can tell you and sing for you all the top hits on the bestseller charts and hardly know the songs of the people of God. What were you listening to last night? What songs make your playlists? Which are most played? Was it anything you'd care to sing in a situation like Paul and Silas's? Or does it sound like empty mockery during the crises of life? What songs come most spontaneously into your mind? Are they songs by which you can triumph because the triumph of God in Christ is sung in them? Maybe a young person is tempted to say, "Well, I'll learn all those songs in church or when I get older. Now I just want to have fun." Listen, Paul and Silas didn't plan on spending the night in the jail in Philippi. Almost all the sorrows and shocks of life come suddenly, without warning. And if things would suddenly change in your life, what are you going to sing? Young people, treasure the songs of God's people. Do you know how many people have been converted by hearing a song? Sometimes a heart that's remained hard under 1,000 sermons has been melted when the words of a single song struck home. Remember that little girl who so embarrassed her sister by singing at the top of her lungs in the grocery store, "O gracious God, forsake me not when I am old and gray." People passing by might have thought, along with her older sister, what a strange song for a child. The songs Paul and Silas were singing might strike the casual hearer as being just as odd. But if you personally know the God of Paul and Silas, if the same Lord Jesus Christ has begun to triumph in your life, then your perspective changes. Then it becomes strange to you that with such a God and with such a gospel, anyone would keep from singing. It's true in almost every church I've ever been in. There are people who just don't want to sing. You hardly open your mouth when the psalters come out. You might hold a book and look around and watch the other people singing. Any other song the world comes up with, any catchy tune or jingle on an ad, will hold your fancy and you'll whistle it and it'll go through your head. But the solid songs of God, just somehow you're allergic to them. If that's you, then you are the strange one. Once you know God in Christ, once God triumphs in your life, it becomes the most natural thing in the world that those who pray by faith also sing by faith. For he is the God worth singing about at all times. Is it any wonder Psalm 34 can say, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth." Or even that you say to others, as the same psalm does, "Let all the meek rejoice with me."